When God moves on our heart and he changes us, what else can we do? We can't go back, and we can give him all the praise. Amen. Amen. Today, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Colossians chapter 3. That's where we'll be. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And I want to title this message, Unleashing the Word. Unleashing the Word. And that's from Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Starting at verse 15, it says this, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let us pray. Father, we just come before you once again, thanking you that we have an opportunity to look into your most precious holy word. Pray, God, that you would teach us, give us the words that we need to penetrate our heart to live more Christ-like. We pray, God, that the Holy Spirit would teach, for he is the teacher. We didn't come here to hear a man speak. We came to hear the very voice of God. So, Lord, use your servant to speak the very things of God, that we would be changed, transformed, and made more in the likeness of you. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is Colossians so important? Let me give you some background. The church at Colossae was under attack from false teachers who were attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. And what we mean by that was Jesus was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. And they were teaching that he was not actually God at all. Though Paul had never been to this church himself, he addressed these issues head on. The nature of Jesus Christ as creator and redeemer was a non-negotiable. And so Paul wrote to them that he might bring wisdom to bear on this difficult, trying situation. It was critical to him that this church know God in his greatness and glory, rather than some diminished view of God given by these false teachers. And so the book of Colossians is an important book and an important look into the mystery of Christ, which was hidden for generations and now has been disclosed to the saints. This letter is a reminder of everything Christ did for us in conquering sin and death. It shows his supremacy over all things, explaining to us what our response should be in every situation. And so Colossians chapter 1 opens with a prayer of thanksgiving, like so many of Paul's letters, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He encourages us that the gospel continue to grow and bear fruit just as it is doing in us. He then paints this picture of Christ's supremacy, demonstrated by his eternal nature, that he both created everything and he continuously holds everything in place. And so Colossians chapter 2 then continues to explain this mystery of God, which is Christ. We are encouraged to continue in him in the same way we received him by faith. We are reminded of his glorious victory on the cross, where he completely annihilated all powers that accused and opposed us, including the written code and our sin. We are reminded that our circumcision was done by the Spirit of God, and it encourages us to put aside all principles, all teachings that are human teachings and standards and commands. And so when we get to chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul reminds the people of Colossae to keep their focus. Keep your focus on the Lord. And so Paul warned the people to beware of the heresy that was being promoted. And he tells them, have faith in God. And this faith was to keep them grounded and to remind them of the goal in mind, Christ being the focus. And so Colossians 3 provides a guide on how we can use our freedom in Christ to stay above sin and to keep Christ first in everything that we do. And so the people of Colossae were instructed to behave differently than those of other men. Paul said that we should conduct ourselves in a Christ-like way. Avoid the common sins that derail men. These earthly passions, lust, revenge, anger, lying. Paul says these desires should be avoided by Christ followers. Instead, Paul says we should practice acts of kindness, humbleness, and use love that binds us together as the body. And so, Paul, the question is, how do we do all of this? And how are we doing as followers today? Jesus taught that Christ's followers would be recognizable by their distinctive characteristics, specifically in the way that we love each other. But he also, Jesus would say that our lives should reflect our spiritual values and beliefs that we call fruit of our transformation. And so a couple of years back, the Barner Group did a study. And in their study, they wanted to find out that question. Do non-Christians and Christians live different lifestyles? And so for the most part, you would think, well, yeah, well, some Christians would probably be in the percentile of doing things exactly what non-Christians do because we're not perfect people. But you would think there'd be a big separation between the numbers. Well, Barner came up with his data, about 2,000 people that they interviewed, and here were some of the results on some of the things that they studied. Have been divorced. Among those who are Christian, born-again Christians, 27%, non-Christians, 23%. This is a limited survey of only 2,000 people. Watched an X-rated movie in the past 3 months. Born-again Christians, 9%, non-Christians, 16%. Some difference, but not much. Impossible to get ahead of your financial debt. Born-again Christians, 33%, non-Christians, 39%. Gave money to a homeless person or poor person in the past year. Born-again Christian, 24%, non-Christian, 34%. And so in spite of all the sermons that we hear on how beliefs make a difference in the life, the numbers show that Christians are no better off than unbelievers in our lifestyles. Recently, I went to a seminar here in the city of New York, and it was on Bible engagement. And this is what one of the panelists brought up. In a fresh study of Bible engagement released by Lifeway Research surveyed more than 2,900 Protestant churchgoers and found that while 90% desire to please and honor Jesus in all I do, only 19% personally read the Bible every day. The numbers, if they're correct and the studies show, they say that number's going down. So by the end of the year, they predict 17%. So it seems like there's a disconnect of what's going on in the pulpit and in the pews. Seems like there's a disconnect in our lives and what the Word says. And so what do we do? I believe it's time for us to get back to basics. It's time to get back to the Word of God. It's for us to unleash the Word of God in our lives. Paul gives us three answers to those questions in these particular verses on how we are to stay focused, how we are not to get derailed, and how we are to live Christ-like. And so he says the first thing we need to do is let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of God rule. Verse 15, he says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Paul uses an interesting word in this sentence when he said, let the peace of Christ, what? Rule in your hearts. Notice that word rule in this verse. The word in ancient times was used to describe an umpire or referee who moderated and judged the athletic competitions that were so popular in the ancient world. And Paul uses this word to tell us that the peace of God works like an umpire in our hearts, in our minds, and in our emotions. He's saying when damaging emotions attempt to exert control over us and try to throw us into an emotional frenzy, we can stop it. By what? Making the choice to let the peace of Christ rise up from deep within inside of us, like an umpire moderating a game, but the peace of God moderating our emotions. As you look at that screen, and the word umpire to me, I get that. I'm just a huge baseball fan. On the left-hand side, umpires, they call the game. And a lot of times, managers are not happy on how they call that game. Particularly here on the left-hand side, the umpire is throwing out our beloved Joe Girardi of the New York Yankees. Something went wrong in that game. But on the right-hand side here, to my right, there's the umpire calling a player safe at third base. And I believe when we get this picture here in Scripture, that when the emotions that try to overtake us, to control us, when we're in a frenzy, the peace of Christ is that umpire that says, get out of here. You don't belong here. Only thing that belongs here is Christ's peace. Or when we're following Jesus and he's taking us out and he's saying, step out in faith, do things for me. And we're like, I'm not sure. He says what? You're safe. You can follow me. It's my will. So let the peace of what? God reign. So the divine umpire, Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we know that God's called what Christ is called the Prince of Peace. And so when he steps into life, he calls the shots. And when he's calling the shots, the decisions that we are making are no longer anxiety or worry because he's in control. And anxiety and worry have to take a back seat. So Paul wants the readers to know the peace of Christ should preside over us. The peace of Christ should govern our hearts. The peace of Christ should rule. And so how does someone get this peace? Paul went on to tell his readers, as members of one body, you were called to peace. Notice that Paul says his readers did not choose this peace for themselves, but they obtained this peace through him, through Jesus Christ. They could not obtain this peace by themselves, but they were what? Called to peace. Meaning someone else gave them this peace. And that someone is the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit called them to faith through the word of Christ. And that moment, what happened? They were made members of one body that we call the church. So that peace then is to govern and rule our hearts. And so it's not a peace that we go out and get. It's a peace that we have been given. And so this peace is not a peace that we have to work for, but it's a peace that we receive and have received. So if you want to find the peace of Christ that Paul talks about in Scripture, he says, hey, look to the gospel. Open up the pages of Christ's word and discover or rediscover the depths of Christ's love for you. See how he planned your salvation before what? The beginning of time. Learn how he created us and learn also how he came into the world and became like us. Follow the journey, how he went to the cross and laid down his life for our sins, but rose again for our acquittal. So if you want the peace of Christ, look no further than this precious word and find the very thing that our souls crave for. Since we've been given this peace, then, how do we maintain the peace? How do we maintain this peace? Because we all know we live in the city that never sleeps. That means we're up at night worrying about something, thinking about something. Will it all fall apart this week? We also live in a world that will consume your peace if you let it. And so the opposite of living in peace would be a life characterized by anxiety, worry, demands, a hurry heart, deadlines, pressure, pressure, pressure. And none of us are exempt from this. Even this week, when you want to do godly things, these things can pop up. So this week, you know, Thursday, I'm dedicating my time to study the word for today. So I have breakfast with my wife, boom, after breakfast is over, dedicate the rest of the day, get into God's word. So I get into my computer and I punch in my code and it gives me a login error. A login error? It's the same password, same result. So now I'm like, okay, what do I do now? So I get another device. I look like, what's the error? Let me fix it. I go on my computer again. I'm able to boot my computer up, get it in, and then that takes about a half hour. And now I'm thinking, oh no, time is passing me. I won't have anything to say on Sunday. And that's what anxiety and worry does. It exaggerates things to the point where we're like, this can't happen to me. Everything's gonna go downhill. But I want you to know at that point, I had to stop. Maintain the peace of Christ. Look to God. He will once again restore your peace. And so if you want peace, Paul is saying to us, let Christ be your peace. Christ is your peace. So we always have to look to him. Because if Christ is not our peace, if he's not the rule in our life, then everything else will rule our life. How to pay bills, my career, my life decisions. Are my kids okay today? Fulfilling obligations, a hurried heart, demands and pressure will dictate your life. So in order for us to maintain our peace, we must know that Christ is our peace. But we also have to understand this. The peace of Christ is these things on the screen here. The peace of Christ is anchored in our peace with God. Before you can know the peace of God, you must find peace with God. And so Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. The Bible explains it quite plainly. If you want to know peace with God, then we must be justified by faith. What does that mean? The Bible tells us that anyone who trusts Christ for their salvation, anyone who makes Jesus the leader and ruler of their life will be seen in perfection to Christ. So when Christ looks at us, he sees what? He sees the blood covered. We're perfect in him. Our sins have been what? Paid for. Our past has been what? Cleansed. And we're in what? Right standing with God. Now, this is vital to having that peace rule in our lives. Why? Because the first ingredient to living this peace of God is to know that God is no longer angry with us. God is for us. God is for you. God is for me. And the one who God is for, no one dare be against. Amen? So the peace of Christ is then not related to circumstances. See, we tend to think peace is when there's the absence of troubles. So when everything's fine and dandy, oh, I have peace. Great. However, we may think of living in peace when everything's going well, but peace is not the absence of trouble. Actually, it is standing with Christ in whatever circumstances that you face. So when things are out of control, we still can have peace because we know God is in control. Peace is also trusting in him. Isaiah 26:3 says this, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. God will grant his peace if we trust him. This is a peace that is anchored in knowing that God is in control and that he knows what he's doing, and we are to take him at his word and then just what? Follow his instructions. Our peace then comes from knowing that God is faithful. And so peace then is trusting God knowing that he's in control, even when our circumstances may be seem out of control. Peace is claiming his forgiveness when I have failed. And peace is trusting that we can do all things because Christ is giving us the strength, even when we are overwhelmed by life. But peace is also, the peace of Christ is peace with each other. Our faith then affects our living. If we know God's peace, we will seek to extend that peace to others. Peace with God and peace with each other. That is the gospel. They go together. They're made for each other. They're like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. They just go together. And so back to the point here. Paul says, look to the gospel. Look to the words of Christ. Open up the pages of Scripture. Open up Christ's words and rediscover the depths of Christ's love for you. And let what? That peace rule your heart and your mind. The second point he tells us is this. You have to let the word of Christ dwell. Let the word of Christ dwell. He says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you how? Richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so the principle is that this word is to be continuously made to dwell in us and to dwell at home in us richly. So what is he saying here? He's saying the life of a believer in Christ, the life of a Christ follower, the life of a Christian is to be what? The home of the word of Christ. This is to be done how? He says richly. The Christian should regularly intake God's word to the point where it just overflows in our life. So how is this principle carried out in a practical way? If the word of Christ is to be at home in our heart, it must naturally be received into our heart. And so this reception should be made through personal Bible study, reading God's word, memorizing God's word, and most importantly, meditating upon the word of Christ. And this is the only way that we can ever dwell, the word of God ever dwell richly in us. It must be moved from the pages of the book to our heart. That's so important. See, because Christ's word, its intent was not just to be in that book that we have in front of us. It was supposed to be in our heart. To what? To dwell richly, and fruit would come out of it. I always say the Bible is like soap. As long as zest is in a box, it won't do you any good. But the chemicals in zest soap bar mixed with water makes you zestfully clean. Same thing with the word of God. If it's on your shelf, it's no good. If it's in your heart, it's real good because you're living it out. You're in God's word. And so this requires time and spiritual discipline on our part. See, we live in a fast-paced world now. Everywhere you go, it's fast. And we tend to translate that over into our spiritual lives. We tend to speed read the Bible, like we check our emails. Important. Got it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Got it. But we got to take time to really hear what God is saying. Let those words penetrate our heart so it dwells richly in us. And so Paul is saying, we have to make regular contact with the word of God. Paul's point is that this should be applied to all believers in Christ. Intake of the word of God. Let the word of Christ what? Dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so Paul wanted everything that Jesus taught to reside in his readers' hearts. Some of those basic things like the conviction of our hearts when Christ taught. Even the law that Christ taught, that it would what? Convict our hearts. Now the Holy Spirit living within us, bringing freedom, pardoning us. Also, he wanted what? The forgiveness of sins that he taught about to what? Comfort our hearts. And he wanted us to meditate on all the words of Christ, the word of God, the whole book of the Bible. So what will it do? It would be in us richly, in a regular basis. And so how does this happen? How does the word of Christ dwell in you richly? I believe from this particular text, Paul gives us three ways that it does happen. Now, these are not the only ways that the word of God dwells in our hearts, but there are some of the primary ways that the word of God dwells in our hearts. And he says, one way that the word of Christ will dwell in our hearts richly is by teaching. Is by teaching. Teaching and preaching are by nature given to help avoid the pitfalls of life and to prepare us to think, speak, and act biblically during our encounters and trials of life. The Bible actually teaches us how to live well through Jesus Christ. Secondly, it says here, by admonishing one another. Second way Paul mentions the word of God dwelling in us richly is admonishing one another. And so as Christians, we sin, just like unbelievers. But Christians need to be admonished. We need to be warned or rebuked. Warned, saying, don't go down that road. It's a hole in that road. Or rebuked. That's not the way we should walk as a Christ follower. So we're back in step with Christ. So admonishing, rebuking, confrontation should never be done out of anger. Well, I'm going to tell you about your sins right now. I don't think Jesus makes you angry when you're reading the word. Or it should never be personal. You made me look bad. Do you know who I am? That shouldn't be the goal. And it should never be used to tear someone down. It should always be to build someone up. We've been conditioned to think that confrontation is always making the situation worse. So a lot of times we stay away from conflict and confrontation. We pray for them, everything will be okay. But if it's done correctly, it should make the situation better. Now, sometimes I understand the situation will not go to the best results as we thought. However, it does say that we've done everything that we could in our strength to be at peace with that person, and God can do the rest. So that's why we need to do it. And we can only do it when the word of Christ is dwelling richly in us. Why? Because then we would admonish in love. Everything that we do, everything that we say will be filtered through love and compassion. So the person knows this is not a personal thing, and I'm not even angry. I love you. Second, we would admonish in wisdom. We're not calling people to give an account to us based on the fact that maybe you didn't meet my personal standards. We're calling people to an account to God, that we want to meet God's ways. We want to walk in his ways and his standards. And then finally, when we admonish, we're always admonishing with the purpose of spiritual growth. We want that person to be built up in their faith, to grow as a Christian into maturity so that they don't have to turn back to those old ways. They can go forward in Jesus. And so a third way Christ's word then lives in us is when we sing. We did it earlier this morning, singing out loud. The word says what? Let the word of Christ dwell in you how? Richly. As you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. See, what does that do? When a person understands the depth of Jesus' love for them, when a person realizes the cost of redeeming us from sin and hell, a person can sing with gratitude because they're filled with it. That's why we sing. So what can you do to express your gratitude to God? The Bible says sing songs.
all types of spiritual songs. I just want to give you a little history of that in my life. Give you a little context too. I was about 14, 15 years old, and I used to go to church in Williamsburg, Brooklyn. And this was really my family church, first church I ever knew. And so I was 14, 15 years old. So you got to understand, you're thinking like a 14-year-old, all right? I wasn't saved. I wasn't a Christian. So the preacher would preach, and I would be looking at the clock. Like, if he ends at 12:15, we can get home for the first quarter of the New York Jets game. So that's what I was thinking. I was 14, 15 years old. And so about that time would come around 12:15, and then they'd have the altar call, and people, they'd pray for people, and, you know, and then they would take an offering. And that was the ending of the sermon, you know, the end of the service. Take that offering. And so they would march around the church with their offering. And after, you know, that time when they would be at the front, all the leaders of the church, they would be at the front, and you know, like, all right, this is the end. All right, it's almost 12:15. Let's end this thing. And then, spontaneously, they would start singing. And I'm like, oh, no. We ain't going to see the first quarter. I can't go see the first quarter. So they spontaneously start singing. And not knowing, they were having this impact on my life. I was 14. I didn't know. But they were having an impact on my life. And there was one song that stood out to me. I still remember it to this day. And it's this song, "We've Come This Far by Faith." And so they would be, you know, marching, coming up to the end, you know, "Come this far by faith, leaning on the Lord, trusting in his holy word." And then they would say, "He's never failed us yet." And I was like, all right, speed this thing up, please. And I was also thinking, like, what are these old timers talking about? And then, to prolong things, there was always this deacon that extended the song. Young people, you would say, he did the remix. Because he would go, oh, 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 can't turn around, we come this far by faith. And if you felt really good, he'd do it again. Oh, 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 oh. But I've come to understand this. I'm a little older now. Got saved at 18. We've come this far by faith. No matter how your spiritual walk is, you know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. You're in some stance of spiritual walking with God. Maybe you just started out last week, 6 years, 10 years, 60 years. We've come this far by faith. And every day we got to lean on the Lord. We got to trust in his holy word. And I want you to know he's never failed us yet. You look at that and you go, the all-wise God, he knows everything. One thing he don't know is failure. Don't know that. He has an impeccable track record. He does all things well. Thank you, Lord. So we can say, oh, 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 oh. I can't turn around. We've all come this far by faith. And so Paul says, you know what? When God's word is dwelling richly in your heart, let all your acts praise him. He says in verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is the principle that's carried out right in the midst of our life. It involves whatever you do in word or words, everything that comes out of your lips, or even in those unguarded moments. And as you see, words can hurt or heal. So every day we should be asking, what did our words do today? Everything we say or do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we're trying to decide whether or not something is to be said, the principle should be applied.
It also includes whatever you do indeed. So, it includes preaching and teaching, but it also has to do with recreation, things that God gives us that are a gift that we should enjoy, but not compulsively or depending upon it, such as just eating, exercising, driving, cleaning your house, shopping, visiting people, working, playing basketball or soccer, watching basketball or soccer. These are acts that if we contemplate, we should contemplate them all in the light of Scripture. Now, I just say that because, you know, God has given us some great gifts, but we never want the gifts to worship the gifts. We want to worship the one who gave the gift, and that's God. And so the question is, what does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus? Two primary things seem to be included here. When something is done in the name of the Lord Jesus, it must be in harmony with his revealed will and word, and what? Under his authority. So we have to always ask this question: is the thing that I'm about to say or do consistent with the character of Jesus Christ? And what is his will in this matter? The will and authority of Christ must be a primary principle of determining our course of action. And so the other thing included is dependence upon his power. When you do something in the name of Christ, you're looking for him to provide the strength for doing it. If you can't look to him to empower you to do that thing or to say what you're about to say, then that whole course of action should be abandoned. Added insight into this principle in this closing verse of Scripture: when something is done in the name of the Lord Jesus, it involves giving thanks to God, and it's by him. So basically, God has put this in your heart to do and also to enjoy for his what? His glory. So doing things in the name of Christ is a way of expressing praise to God for the goodness and grace that has come to us through Christ Jesus. So those are such things as just having a good meal, having a cup of coffee with friends. Enjoy that. It's a gift of God. You could always ask this question: what I'm about to say or what I'm about to do, does it express gratitude to the God of grace? If it will not bring praise to him, if it does not bring praise to his name and honor to his name, then that course of action should be left undone. It's just that simple. And if we do that, all of our acts will praise God. Then people would look at our lives, we would look at our lives and say, Christ is changing me. And so I want to end on this note. I know this may be different for a lot of us, but one of the ways that the Word of God dwells richly in our heart is by meditating on his Word. And meditation is a very popular word today in our culture. The world says to meditate, and it's to empty your mind of everything. In Christianity, to meditate is to fill our mind with God's Word. Fill it. And so here's one particular way of doing it. This is by invitation. So if you want to do it, do it. It benefits you. It's dwelling on Christ's word. It's a meditation model. And the first thing is to ready yourself. So I'm going to just ask everyone, as we start to close, to just close your eyes. Quiet yourself before God. Be aware of his presence. Maybe you want to say an inner prayer. Ask God to reveal himself to you. You can do this model for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15, 20 minutes, up to you. And then I'm just going to read the passage of Scripture over slowly. And as I'm reading it, what word or phrase stands out to you that God has spoken on your heart today through Colossians chapter 3, personally, that he's speaking to you right now? And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Reflect on that. What do you feel? Put yourself in the text. If you was in the church in Colossae and this was read, what would be going on? And then you just want to respond to God from your heart. You may just want to take a moment now and just express your feelings, some of the convictions that's in your heart right now, your desires, anxiety that's on your heart. Just ask God, God, what are you trying to say to me? Later this week, you may want to write it down. But respond to God in prayer. And then finally, you just want to receive what God has given you. You just want to rest in him. You want to wait upon the Lord. Prayer is about us speaking to God, but also God speaking to us. And so you're just listening for the Spirit to speak to your heart now. Because God always has a word for his children. And then the final step is put it into practice. You can think about that throughout the day. You can go back to that word because God spoke to your heart. And you can always go back to that fountain because his fountain never runs dry. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your love, the peace, that peace that passes all understanding, all our human ways of thinking. Thank you, Lord, that you want this peace to dwell in our hearts because you've called us to this. So we give you thanks. Let the word dwell in us richly, O God, as we read it and meditate on it, teach it, sing on it, sing about it. Let us spend time with you. And then, God, everything that we do this week, our acts, our deeds, our words, let it all point to you, that it honors you, it gives you glory, and we can give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Amen.